for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 12, verse 18. We are going to take a quick look at James and then head into the new material in this last paragraph. We've oriented ourselves to the Herods, who they all are. We ought to be fairly well organized on who they are and how they function now. We did Herod Agrippa the first last week in a number of points. Tonight we're going to take a quick look at James and then move on from there into the divine discipline upon Herod and his troops. And we'll see that the troops get it first and Herod gets it second. It's interesting, God left Herod alive just long enough to execute all of the soldiers who were involved. And then he killed Herod too, so it worked out very nicely. Okay, just a quick look at James, if I can find my notes on him here. A quick look at the James. This, of course, is James, the brother of John. Now, we spent some time studying in our study of the great ladies of the Bible that we saw during the Easter season. You may remember I did a special on women in the Bible, especially the women who surrounded the women of Galilee, I called them. They were the ladies who provided the logistical support for our Lord Jesus Christ during his Galilee campaign and then who followed him down for his Judean campaign in Jerusalem and environments around there. And we studied several women who were quite famous at that time, and one of the ones who was quite well known to us at that point was the mother of James and John. And so once again, it's nice to realize that sometimes it's important who you have for parents. And in this case, this mother was one of the great ladies of the final days of our Lord Jesus Christ and was a major contributor to his entire campaign. So we'll take a moment or two for silent prayer, and then we'll take a quick look at some points on James, the brother of John, and then move into the exegesis of chapter 12, verses 18 and following. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful tonight once again for the opportunity of coming together and studying your word. We appreciate the fact that you have sustained us throughout our lifetimes, given us all of the marvelous grace gifts that are a part of our lives, so that we might have the opportunity to use the logistical grace you have supplied us to come to study the word of God tonight. Help us then to concentrate on the person of Jesus Christ, in whose honor we assemble. Help us to give him the honor that is due him. We ask him in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now the first thing that we might take a quick look at is the family of James. His father was known as Zebedee. And he is sometimes called the Thunderer, which I suspect means that he was probably not shy about telling his sons what he wanted them to do. That he apparently had a loud voice and was not shy about using it. And so he would thunder away at the kids, and probably what made them tough, I suppose, in their older age. But at any rate, he was called the Thunderer, and the sons, James and John, were his brothers. Of course, his brother was John. And so these two were called the Sons of Thunder by way of an affectionate nickname. And this was, of course, the case because John and James's father was good at thundering, and when they left their father in the middle of fixing a net to go follow Jesus Christ, Pop wasn't too pleased, and he yelled. And so I guess that's where the idea of the thunderer came, among others, of the disciples of Jesus. Now, we see the information about him in Matthew 4:21. And in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28. And in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 41. So let's take a look at a couple of these, at any rate, and see what we can discover about James in this passage. He's always been a fascinating individual to me. He doesn't get much credit. Of course, he died young, and that, or at least young in terms of the age of the church. The church was only 10 years old or so. And it's... to me, it's always been kind of a tragedy that James died so young and never had a chance to see the great spread of the gospel and of the church in the first century. Whereas his brother, it's interesting, if you look at the 12 apostles, as far as we know, except for Judas, who was kind of an oddball anyway, he wasn't really saved, but the first believer to die was James, and the last believer to die was his brother John. So they were the first and the last. And you may remember that, this is, of course, eisegesis, but you remember that at the Last Supper, some of the last events that were going on in the life of Christ, who was it that asked, you may remember that they did ask, who's going to be first in your kingdom? Who's going to sit at your right hand and who's going to sit at your left? And remember, Mom got in on the act, and Mom asked Jesus if he would put James at one hand and John at the other, and so they could sit at his right hand and at his left hand in eternity, in the eternal state. She was not a bit bashful. I mean, every mother knows that her two sons, if she has to, are the best in the world, right? They're better than anybody else's sons. All mothers know this. All the mothers I know do. So it's no problem. She just wanted the best for her sons, and so she asked. And Jesus took the occasion to give a dissertation on what truly being first is in the kingdom of God. Truly being first is serving others. And he that is first shall be last, and he that is last shall be first. And so it's interesting that the last and the first were James and John. James was the first to die, John was the last to die, and of course they both had, I suspect, a rather prominent part in the eternal state in terms of their rewards. That would be my guess anyway. And so the mother, of course, asked for all these things and was interested in seeing her sons receive the benefits of eternal reward. One thing you got to give this lady credit for, she understood about the Ewog that we studied last night. She understands about Ewog. She knows about the eternal weight of glory and what it takes to get it, and she wasn't a bit bashful about asking for that eternal weight of glory for her sons. So in Matthew 4:21, we have the following verse. It says, and going on from there, he saw two other brothers. Now, actually, let's start in verse 18, kind of get the flavor of this beginning of the gathering of disciples. Now, when he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers. Now, it couldn't have been very far. And that would be my guess. Of course, the impression is they both, all four of these brothers live in Capernaum. And they all use the same little inlet at Capernaum. Capernaum juts out like this. And right here is the quay, and this is the city here with all the houses and stuff. And then the quay or the bay is right here. This is where all the boats come in. And if you go from Tiberias over to Capernaum, you'll take a boat and you'll get off at these quays. There are three of them here. Then there's the original one, which was made of stones, next to it. And then the deal goes on around like that, and then goes on around the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Today there's a big Roman Catholic monkery here. a monastery. And the brothers, the Franciscan brothers, who are operative in this particular monastery, are sent by the Vatican to take charge of and to operate all the excavations at Capernaum. And so all the excavations that are being accomplished there over the last two or three years, over the last several years, more than two or three, have been under the control of the Franciscans from this monastery. And so they've had quite a plum to excavate, found some absolutely marvelous things here, and has been quite a gold mine for them. But the point I wanted to make is that probably right around this little section of the seashore right here in this bay, he was probably right here, he was either in town walking out of town, or he was out of town walking in. And in any case, it would have been around this, more than likely around this inlet or bay at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, just before you get to Capernaum. Capernaum is built on a sort of an isthmus that sticks out into the Sea of Galilee, and then it kind of begins to curve on. It's kind of like a shark's fin that sticks out into the Sea of Galilee there. And so anyway, these two were fishing here. They were working on their nets, actually, on the shore. Their boats were probably pulled up, and they were busily fixing and mending their nets. And so he goes by Peter and John, or Peter and Andrew, and they follow him. And then he comes by here, and he sees James and John, and he calls them, and they follow him too, as we'll see in a minute. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. And they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, it wouldn't have been so bad if they just left the boat behind, but they had to leave Pop behind too. And Pop resented it immensely, so he yelled. And Jesus was going about, of course, and it goes on from there and tells what he did next. And we know then that he has at least four men with him from here on as he proclaims great sermon of the kingdom of God over the next chapter or so. That particular sermon is given with at least four apostles in residence. And in fact, if you have a red-letter edition of the Bible like I do, you can see that Jesus' words continue on through almost to the end of chapter 8 when we have all these disciples. You will see, if you look over at 8:21, you see not everybody was as quick to come as Peter, as James, and John were. Look at beginning of 8:18, and now when Jesus saw a crowd around himself, he gave orders to depart to the other side, in the boat, of course. And a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." You know, it reminds me of some people who come to Bible class. And, you know, they come, they drop in, they sit there and think, "Oh, what marvelous teaching this is." And I look up 3 or 4 weeks later, a month later, 5 months later, they're gone, vanished. Not a trace of these souls. And I say to myself, what happened to these people? Well, I found out sometimes, occasionally I find out that they were offended by something or other, or they just kind of faded out into the woodwork. But lots of people came to Jesus like this and said, "Boy, I'm with you, Lord. Amen. Just get out of the way. I'll follow you anywhere you want to go. Just get out of the way. Here I come." And you look up, and after a year of ministry in Galilee, just before he started south, 2 years actually, after the 2 years in Galilee, when he got ready to head south, everybody deserted him. And in fact, when he got down to Judea, there were only 11 men still with him. One was with him but was against him. That was Judas. And all 12 of those didn't have the guts to stay with him either. They faded out during the crucifixion event. So it must have been kind of, if I'd have been Jesus, I'd have been fairly depressed. If he hadn't been on mission, he probably would have been depressed, because after spending all that time living with these people, and they just couldn't gut it out. They just couldn't hang in there. It's like running a race and not making the final 100 yards. You don't win till you cross the finish line. And it's that way in life. You don't get any rewards until you cross the finish line. Now, you get rewards along the way, but it's nice to make it to the end.
So Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So it's not unusual for pastors to be without housing and clothing and food. And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Now he's talking to a man who has not, he has no house, no clothing, no place to no food to eat, no steady place of residence, and yet this guy is worried about going home to bury his father. But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." Now that's not a nice thing to say, is it? I mean, does that mean we should just let dead people, you know, should just forget about dead people? Well, in the first place, the person's not there. The person's gone. There's nothing left but a tent. And I've never been real enthralled with tents. I like the real person, not the tent that they live in. And so you allow the dead to bury their dead is what he's saying. What he's saying is that these folks are not, they're not members of the kingdom of God. They haven't responded to John the Baptist. They haven't responded to him. They're unbelievers. And you're wasting your time to spend time with the unbelievers, observing their heathen practices of taking care of the dead. Now, I feel like that when I go to some religious services in honor of dead people, because they don't really believe that the person's in heaven, and they just absolutely blow up, and it's a great emotional crying jag and all the rest of it. Now, I think it's perfectly all right for the person who suffered the loss to be sad about a death. There's no question about the fact that you're going to, it's going to be painful, and you have to get used to losing the person that's gone. But the problem is that people nowadays, when they do a lot of the weddings I go to, it's just an emotional clothes ringer. I mean, it's just the pastors ring it out to the last drop, and they try to get everybody screaming and hollering and crying and moaning and groaning. And the result is it's a very, very unpleasant ceremony, and it's absolutely no testimony whatsoever to the unbeliever. He comes to a funeral like that. I've been to some of these at the Baptist Church and other churches. And you go to these things, and they don't know that there's any difference between the person that died in your case and the unbeliever who died. Because there's just as much crying and hollering and carrying on for the believer as there was for the unbeliever. So if you're going to have a funeral, I still think that the Scots and the Irish have the best deal. They have wakes, and you just go and have a great time and party in honor of the dead. And they're right there in the party. They're dead, of course, but they're at the party. I mean, let's face it, what's left of them is at the party. They lay them out in state, and then they all party in the same in the room next door, and they all drop in and tip a little in honor of the dead and go back and party some more. That's a great way to celebrate the death of a person that you love. Now, there's plenty of time to be sad by yourself between you and the Lord when the person's dead, but there's no point in all of this maudlin sentimentality that a lot of preachers try to pump up. There's plenty of sadness without having to pump any extra up. Well, at any rate, we have the father. His father was called the Thunderer. John was his brother. And Jesus called the two of them. They were the third and fourth called, number three and number four. And actually, these four men, number one and number two, Peter and Andrew, and James and John, made up the inner sanctum of the 12 apostles. That is, this group of four was the inner circle. There were eight other ones that Christ called later, eight more, who were at a lower rank. These were the four that Jesus took with him on all the special occasions. For the Transfiguration, for special explanations of different things. It was always these four. Sometimes Andrew didn't make it in, but at least the other three always did. And most of the time Andrew was involved too, whenever he was in the vicinity. So God kind of treated this group of four as a very special group. And it's interesting to me, at least, that these were called almost at the same time. Now if you look over at chapter 20, there's a brief operation there. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. This is, and I really wish I knew what their mother's name was. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And like I said, I really don't know what her name was. I think we gave her, we assigned her one of, as one of the Marys, but I wish I were a little more positive of that. I think I remember her there, yes. I think I remember teaching that she was one of the crew. I know she was one of the final ladies at the cross, but I don't, and I believe we decided that she was a Mary. And I just can't remember, and I didn't bring my notes with me tonight on my lady, so I'm not sure where she was. If you can find it, yell. I don't have those notes with me tonight. I was trying to remember because I wanted to put her in to this. She's just called the mother of the sons of Zebedee here. And she came to Jesus with her sons, and bowing down, she made a request of him. So he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give a command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left." So you got to admit, the lady has no bashfulness about asking for good things for her children. But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" Now this he said to James and John, meaning, are you able to die for the sins of the world? And of course they couldn't do that, but they could die. And they said to him, "We are able." Well, of course, James is going to get the chance to prove that. James is going to be executed. He was executed, in fact, just at the beginning of this event with Peter. So they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and my left hand, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." That is, it's for those who were prepared to sit there by God the Father. So hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. But of course, it wasn't them that asked, was it? But what did the other ten assume? That James and John put their mother up to it, right? That they said, "Hey, Mom, go ask the Master if we can sit in the big chairs when we get to heaven." See, because they knew that Jesus would be polite to a woman. Jesus was always polite to women, even the one that was trying to tell him how to teach and kind of trying to help him preach his sermon. Well, he was always polite, though, so he treated women with respect. And hearing this, the ten became indignant, but Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it's not to be so among you all, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the issue is that he came to give his life for others, and therefore we ought to be willing to serve fellow believers instead of be served as a result. And did you get that nailed down? Ah, that's right. Okay, let's take a look. Okay. Mary and Salome. Okay. Well, that nails it down pretty close. Matthew 27:56 and Mark 15:40. Let's look at those. James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. See, there she is in 56, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And then in the same parallel line, Mark 15:40 gives the third name. So that's how we deduce that is her name, but it's not positive, but that's a good deduction based on the parallel passages. And so it says, "And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene," that's the first one, "and Mary the mother of James the less and Joseph," that's the second one, "and the mother of James, the mother of the sons of Zebedee," and that's Salome, like Lee said. So that should Mark 16:1. Oh, okay. "So when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, And Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him, right? Okay. That, I think, is the other individual. I think that's Miriam, the mother of our Lord, there, if I remember right. Yeah. So that's one of the Marys, all right, but that's one of the Mary who is the mother of Christ. Yeah, 1355 and 56. No, it doesn't say that Salome was the mother of James and John, but it comes pretty close. It's a parallel passage, and the same three women are in view in both verses, and that's how we determine that her name was Salome. So we have Zebedee, who is the father, John the brother, and the mom is Salome, number C. So we have A, which is Zebedee as the father, and then we have B, John the brother, we have the mom, and I think her name is probably Salome. Okay, very good. Now, see, we have added another little piece to the puzzle there. We have the whole family now, mom and pop and the two brothers. Can you imagine poor old Salome having to live with that man, yelling all the time? The real yeller. All right. Well, had a lot of long suffering that lady must have. Okay, now we never hear any more about Zebedee. Zebedee wasn't around when Christ was crucified and when he was put in the grave, but Salome was. Interesting, isn't it? You hate to admit the fact that sometimes ladies are more positive and motivated to hang in there than men are. That's, of course, always been unfortunate. Now, after the resurrection, then, of course, the men began to have some real power spiritually as well. But the only ones who really knew what was going on and who paid any attention prior to the resurrection were the women. Mary and Martha, Salome and Miriam, and Mary, the sister of our Lord's mother. And they were really sharp. They knew what was going on. They seemed to understand what was happening better than the others did. Well, of course, Peter was kind of hit or miss. Sometimes he'd do great. Sometimes he would be a total klutz. So this should make you feel better if you're a little klutzy from time to time. Peter was a klutz too, and look what happened to him. He became the great leader of the early church, along with James, the half-brother of our Lord, and went on to fame and spiritual fortune. All right, so, of course, they were called. James was called to be one of the 12. So, he became one of the 12, and in particular, one of the four. That is, one of the inner circle. And that was his position. And that, of course, we just saw in Matthew chapter 2, verses, or Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 22. In Mark 3:17, we have the occasion by which they were called sons of thunder. And you might just look at Mark 3:17. Since we're around here in the Gospels. I need to go back and do another segment of the life of Christ. We got him up to age 30 where he was just beginning his ministry, and perhaps now we should take it on another step and hit the early ministry. Mark 3:17 says, verse 16, and he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. So Jesus named them Boanerges. Boan plus Erges. Erge is the word we get erg from, which is a measure of power. And Boanerges, we also get Jesus named them from this passage, tells us that he gave them the name, sons of thunder. So it must be even impressed Jesus.
about their father's voice, huh? Does he call them sons of thunder? I've got a kick out of this. And then, if you notice the order that they're giving him, he gives them Simon, Peter. And then he gives James, and then John, and then Andrew, and then Philip. How is Philip related to this crew? Does anybody know? I think he's just a friend out of... As far as we can tell, though, Philip didn't... Trying to tell. He was pretty cynical about Nazareth. He said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so it's hard to know whether he really came from there himself and had been, cosmopolitanized down in Jerusalem or what, but he wasn't too impressed with anything that could come out of Galilee. He thought that was Hicksville. And he didn't really impress. He wasn't really impressed with anybody who could come out of it. So he didn't want to come see Jesus at first. But Andrew kept telling him, come and see. And he did. Well, it's a great way to come. They have these great things nowadays. They call them Friendship Day for getting new people in church. Basically, you just tell people, come and see. You don't have to be a great doctrinal wizard. You don't have to know a lot of doctrine. You don't have to know a lot of verses and know them, have the systematic theology down pat. All you have to do is just tell them, come and see what we do. Very simple. Anybody can manage that. So anybody can witness the way Philip did. Philip said to Andrew, come and see. And so Andrew did. And of course, when he stood there, before Jesus says, Jesus looked up at him and said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile at all. Now, what do you mean by no guile? That means that he was just right up front. He said whatever he thought. Now people can hurt your feelings when they do that, right? I mean, if you say what you think, sooner or later, you're going to say something, and somebody's going to be offended by what you say. But nevertheless, it's better to say it in front of everybody, God and everybody, than it is to say nice things in front of a person and then cut them the ribbons behind their back. See? So if I'm going to, I just send the guy, go ahead and say it right to my face if he's going to say it. I mean, I've always admired people who are up front. That's why people used to get mad because, I've had a variety of secretaries. I've had one, two, three... four now, and one of my secretaries was really obnoxious toward people. She just kind of, I told her to protect me and get my office cleaned out and do things, and everybody got all upset about that, because she wouldn't let them stack stuff in the office, and she wouldn't let them do this, and she got stuff done, she cleaned off the desk, and she put everything away in the drawers, got it all filed, man, it was done, and she didn't waste a lot of time talking to people, but of course, there people got the idea that she was being rude. And she wasn't. She was just trying to get things done. And, of course, people who are like that are sometimes viewed as being rude or obnoxious because they simply, they have a little bit of, shall we call it, choleric bent. I hate to use that word. We get back into all the personalities again. But sometimes the choleric does tend to come out occasionally, even though it all balances out when you become like Christ. And, of course, it takes a pretty choleric person to really wade into an office and get it organized. It takes a lot of effort. You got to just move in there and just do it. And it's hard to do that. And on the other hand, the nice thing about life is that everybody has a different personality. And some people are good at one thing. Some people are good at other things. Some people are masters at working with people and making them feel good about their relationship with the organization. Other people are great at detail work, and phlegmatics, for instance, love to see figures all come out right and everything. And that's, they're different people who like different things. And they have different personalities. And, of course, it's interesting, I think, to see that you just have to remember about Philip that he was up front. He was a real upfront type person. If he thought something, he just said it. And I always get a kick out of him because here he is talking to the Messiah, God in human form, and he says, can any good thing come out of Galilee? And he's looking right at Jesus when he says it from across the field. I'm sure Jesus must have got a real kick out of Philip. And, well, anyway, that's another story. But these guys are really neat people. Every one of them, of course, is unique. And you notice that after this we have Bartholomew. So in case you're there, we might as well spend a little bit of time here to just go through the 12. Could you name the last six if I just asked you to give me the last six here? Well, I won't ask you to raise your hand. I won't embarrass anybody, but I couldn't. I'd have to memorize them. There's a song. Why don't you ladies come up with that song that we learned to get all the 12 disciples with? There are 12 of them, and there's a little song you learn that has their names in it, like the alphabet song, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. That's the one I learned. Now, of course, there are other songs, I'm sure, that they teach kids nowadays, but that's one I learned, and I still remember it, and I'm 50 now. So, see, I've remembered all these years. I remembered the little song about the alphabet. And that's one of the reasons why people put doctrine in song form, because song form is easy to remember. And when you learn the song, you learn the words, and you remember it, and then that's always there in the back of your mind. You can always use it. Well, I don't know the song for the 12, so there's Bartholomew. And following Bartholomew, we have Matthew. Now, you know, remember who Matthew was. Matthew was who? This is the author of the book of Matthew, right? He's the tax collector, yeah. He's the IRS man. You know, why would God the Son want to take and tag an IRS man into his crew there? I don't understand this. Boy. Is that it? I guess he figured if he had one on the staff, he could keep him on his back, huh? I always wonder why he did that. Actually, it's interesting. The way that Matthew got involved is this. Here's a little thing that is Capernaum. Here's Capernaum. And about 3 Roman miles to the east of Capernaum, there was a Roman province border. And Matthew sat at custom right here at this crossing point, 3 miles outside of Capernaum. So you know as well as I do that if he had to work here every day, he's not going to move way off somewhere else to live. So he lives 3 miles back here in Capernaum. Probably out on the east end of Capernaum is where he lived. And of course, Peter lived just right over here, probably a matter of 100 yards or less away. And Jesus was living with Peter for that whole 3 years of the Galilee establishment. So he would have seen Jesus going to synagogue. He would have seen him in the synagogue. Probably Jesus was about the only person in Capernaum that would even talk to him. And so when Jesus called him to come and follow him and be one of his disciples, Matthew gave up the good commissions he was making and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, God honored him by allowing him to be the author of probably, well, I think it's one of the greatest of the 4 Gospels. I think they're all great, but I especially like Matthew because Matthew is directed to the Jewish people. And it emphasizes those things that would help a Jewish person to become a Christian. And, of course, I can't think of anything that Jews need more today than to read the book of Matthew and to see the Jewish Messiah in it. Well, then, of course, we have some other ones that follow these. This is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And after Matthew, it looks like we have Doubting Thomas. Thomas was the pessimist. You might call him the cynic. Thomas the cynic. And Thomas was always looking at things from the dark side. The glass was always... He would have been taken over by the dark side of the Force if he'd have been in Star Wars. And he'd have never made it. He could never have been a Luke Skywalker. He just couldn't handle it. Every time something would happen, he'd always expect the worst. Now, of course, there's one bright thing that happens. If you always expect the worst, what happens? The only kind of surprises you can get are nice surprises, right? So if you expect the worst and something better happens, then you can be cheerful about the fact that, well, it wasn't as bad as I thought it was going to be. See? And whereas, of course, if you're always optimistic it's going to be great and that turns out to be cruddy, well, then, see, you're going to be depressed because you weren't expecting it to be so bad. But all, if you expect it to be bad, then if it's good at all, it's a pleasant surprise, and you can say, my, that wasn't so bad after all. And that was Thomas. He was always looking at things from the standpoint that the glass was half empty. And it didn't make any difference what it was. He always looked at it from that standpoint. But you got to give Thomas credit. His faith always, he never really needed to have, he sometimes spoke more pessimistically than he really believed. Because as soon as Christ appeared, he immediately recognized who he was, and he didn't want to touch the wounds anymore. Everybody else was still thinking they'd seen a ghost, but not Thomas. He knew who it was. He was real sharp on that. He didn't miss a thing. When Jesus showed up, he knew who he was, and he immediately acknowledged who he was. Some of the others were still talking back and forth about, is it his ghost or whatever, is it the spirit? Not Thomas. He knew exactly who it was. He was a detail man, Thomas was. Thomas remembered exactly where every wound on the body was. He knew where every hole in the arm and hand was. He knew right where that spear had gone into Jesus' side. He knew right where the holes were in his feet through the sandals. He knew exactly where every piece, where the puncture of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was. He remembered it. He'd seen it. And he wasn't about to let anybody pull a fake on him. Now, there's a place for that in the Christianity. There's a place for the believer who doesn't allow anybody to pull anything over on him. Because there are lots of Christians that will pull something over on you if they get half a chance. There's a whole movement on TV that try to pull things over on people. So Thomas was sort of cynical, but at the same time, he had a tremendous faith that once his pessimism was overcome, he could express it and in all of its true beauty. So Thomas is kind of a neat person too. And then, of course, James, the son of Alphaeus. Now, you remember James of Alphaeus. His mother's name was Mary. She was one of the last great women, one of the three great women who made it to all the events of the crucifixion. So this guy is distinguished, as are James and John, by having a great mother. Now, this ought to be a real encouragement to you ladies out there, because so far now we've had two great mothers out of 12 apostles. Now, admittedly, not everybody among the apostles had a great mother. But when you stop and think about it, that three out of 12 had great mothers, that's 25%. And I think that's probably just a little bit better than average. So being a good mother is a very important thing. It has tremendous effects on the lifetime of your children. And I'm sure that, like all mothers, they didn't think their children appreciated them at some times, but nevertheless, they were great mothers. The Bible says they were great mothers, and the Bible says that their sons were 12 among 12 of the most highly honored men in the nation of Israel during the first generation of the church. And that's quite an honor. So James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus we don't know much about. At least I don't know much about him. A lot of rumors about these guys, a lot of stories that have grown up over the years. Simon the Zealot. Now, this I do know something about. Simon the Zealot came from a little town. Here's the north end of the sea. Here's the Capernaum. Here's the little province deal. And up in here is the Golan Heights. Golan, in those days. And up here, up on the heights, up here, is a place called Gamla. And from Gamla came all of the fiercely patriotic men of their day. These were the Zealots, Zealotes, Simon of Zealotes. This is the Simon, the one burning with patriotism. He loved his country. He loved his nation. He loved the people in his country. And so Simon was called the Zealot because he was a zealous person. He was zealous and hardworking to protect and to win the freedom of his nation. Now, for him to give that up, and to go follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be interested in the souls of men instead of in the political institutions of the country was quite a step. See, this guy was one of the top group of rebels against Rome. The Zealots were at the heart of the opposition against Rome. And yet he gave up that political life to come and follow Jesus. See, we have exactly the opposite today. People today do not leave politics to come go to Bible class. They leave Bible class to go do politics. And that's wrong. Now, you can do both fine. And in fact, if you keep your priorities, Bible doctrine first, and politics second, you can make a fantastic politician. But you have to remember where the source of everything you enjoy is. And that source is Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And if you keep that priority squared away, then you're okay. If you don't, then you're going to become nothing but a hack politician, and hack politicians are a dime a dozen. And without Jesus Christ and without the Word of God, they're not much use. They've never been able to solve any problems in the world in the history of the last 5,000 years. I don't expect things to change. You get one or two great generations in history, and they were great because of the doctrine that the men involved knew from the Word of God, not because they were good politicians. The generation that wrote the Declaration of Independence and who wrote the Constitution of the United States were not great politicians. They were great believers who understood the freedoms of the Word of God, and that's why they were able to write those documents, and that's why they were able to put our government together in the way that they did, so that we could have a balance of power and freedom to enjoy the greatness that God has given us in this country. So you have to remember to keep your priorities squared away. Doctrine first, politics second. And that's what Simon did. He left his politics to go listen to doctrine. Now, I have no doubt that when Christ was resurrected from the dead and went back to heaven, that I don't think Simon ever lost that love of his country. And I don't think he ever ceased wanting to do things to help free it from the influence of the Romans. But I believe that Simon was among one of those who went with the church to Pella in 65 A.D., and that he went further than that. In fact, he went to some other places and became a great missionary for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? We don't remember because he was a great zealot who worked against the Roman Empire and tried to assassinate the Roman leaders in Judea. We remember him because he was a great Christian leader and because he was a leader of the church that headed out of Jerusalem and went to Pella. And that's why we remember him, because he had integrity and because he put doctrine first and because he went in obedience to the command of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a leader among believers in doctrinal areas. And that's why we remember it. That's why he's famous. Well, that's a little Thaddeus. And then we have, Simon the Zealot, not Thaddeus, he was before that. And then we have Judas Iscariot. And you all know who he was. He was the betrayer, the traitor. He was an unbeliever. He never did believe in Jesus Christ as God, as the Son of God, or as his Savior. And therefore, he was the only unbeliever in the crew. Now, there you have an interesting list. You have 1, 2, 3, 4.
Let's see, you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. So there they are.
In all their splendor. Yes. Simon the Zealot? Judas Iscariot. Yeah, I think there probably is. This probably reflects pretty closely their ranking in the 12. Insofar as probably isn't absolute, but it would be pretty close, I suspect. And two, I think you're probably looking at this from the standpoint of people who wrote after the events, probably not long after, but at least after Christ was resurrected and ascended to heaven, so that would have something to do with it. Because obviously he was the traitor who betrayed the others, and so he would be listed last. That's logical. You're right there. Okay, so that takes care of that one. You might notice, too, that both James and John, I'm going to call them J and J were present at the resuscitation of Jairus' daughter. Now, a resuscitation, of course, is different from a resurrection. Resuscitation is when Jesus brought someone back to life after they were dead, and they were brought back to this life. And this, of course, occurred. James and John were present when Jesus restored life to Jairus' daughter. This, of course, was quite an event, and I do not have it. I think it's let's try Mark 5:35, see what we get.
My computer went to sleep here. Yeah, there we go. Verse 35, Mark 5:35-48. While he was still speaking, he came from the house of the synagogue official, saying, "Your daughter has," excuse me, verse 34 is where it begins. And while he was still speaking, he came, in verse 35, they came from the house of the synagogue official and said, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Now, they had, his first arrival is before the lady with the issue of blood, back in verse 22. And one of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up and upon seeing him, fell at his feet. And he begged him earnestly and said, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her that she may get well and live." So he went off with him, and a great multitude was following him and pressing in on him. You know, you never had the experience of living with huge crowds of people trying to get to you and touch you all the time. I gather rock stars have a really real problem with this, and they like to have their privacy. I can understand that. At any rate, there was a great multitude following him and pressing in on him. And so one of these women who was in the group following him touched him and was healed. So he healed her on the way. And then while he was still speaking to this lady who he healed on the way, they came from the house of Jairus's. They came from Jairus's house, and they said, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Now, see, that's the total lack of faith of his friends, right? They didn't expect him to do anything. But Jesus, who overheard what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow with him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. So there are three of them. And they came to the home of the synagogue official, and he beheld a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. Now that's typical. And entering in, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child has not died, but she is asleep." So they began to laugh at him. Now, tell me again about how much faith it takes to get a miracle done. She's dead. She doesn't have any faith. How much faith can a dead person have, my friends? This girl's dead. She doesn't have any faith at all. And her father thinks that Jesus can heal, but, that's not her. And the friends are laughing at him. So if there's any faith at all, it's Jairus is the only one that has him. He doesn't have much. He has just enough to go get Jesus. And so Jesus said, they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and his mother and her mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was. So there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 people in the room. Jesus, the father and the mother, James and John and Peter. 6 people. And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Talitha is little girl. Kum is stand up. This is the Hebrew kum, meaning stand up. And Talitha is little girl. And immediately the girl arose and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. Jesus always thought about the little things, didn't he? He knew she'd be hungry. I mean, the process of dying is, that's their way out. And here she's gone through this process, and she's actually died, and she's all worn out, and so now he brings her back to life, and she's hungry. First thing that she notices is she's hungry. He says, "Give her something to eat." So he does the great miracle to bring her back to life, and then he does the little thing: give her some lunch. So knowing that initial beginning teenagers are always hungry,
Right? Aren't beginning teenagers always hungry? They always were when mine were growing up. I don't know how they are nowadays, but mine were always hungry.
So, she was raised from the dead.
That should be 43. Mark 5, 35 to 43.
Well, this is a good place to stop, probably. And we'll pick it up with the Transfiguration next week and see what else James and John had to do. We've got about four more points. We'll finish those up and launch into the exegesis of this passage. So you begin to see that James and John were the special group. You see them here at Jairus' house. They're the three that Jesus took with him. He didn't take the other nine. He took these three. And he took them into the house, right into the bedroom of this little girl, and they watched while he raised her from the dead. So how come, after seeing this, they didn't have enough faith to believe that Jesus could take care of things? You say, well, if Jesus was here and doing miracles today, man, would I be a great believer today? Oh, I'd be a terrific believer. I'd be doing all this stuff, witnessing everybody, getting them to come in, all this stuff. No, you wouldn't. You'd be just like these guys were. No matter how great or how minor the miracles are, you'd be just as reluctant to get things moving, just as good or just as bad as you are without him. In fact, Jesus even thought you could do better without him. Greater things than these you can do if you stick with my word. All right, well, we'll see next week then. Point five and following, shall we pray? Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of coming together and praying about the things that are at issue in our lives and in the lives of our friends and fellow believers. We pray that you'll take this time of prayer afterwards and make it a point of honor for you to help us to knit our church together in Christian love and to use it as a source of power to help those outside our group as well as those inside of it. Teach us now as the lessons of this great passage, these great passages we have studied tonight. Teach us the lessons that are therein, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.